Well, make your way to Hebrews chapter 10. I got ambitious this week. Captured verses 5 through 10. And made it through verses 5 and 6. It's our time tonight. So we'll see. It may be a little bit shorter than usual. But let's start Hebrews chapter 10. Those who haven't been here in a while, let's help them get caught up. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? All right, the three of you that heard that and are still awake, the superiority of Christ. I hope 10 years from now, 20 years from now, somebody's going to ask you, what's the theme of Hebrews? And through repetition, you're going to say the superiority of Christ. Christ and His ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. Bring everything that Judaism offers, and it is but a mere shadow of what Christ was set to accomplish. Jesus is superior to angels in 1 and 2, and 3 and 4, He's superior to Moses, and 4 through 7, He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and where we find ourselves tonight, finishing up chapters 8 through 10, or at least a portion of it again. He is superior to the sacrifices. Let's walk through where we were last week, and if you'll indulge me to do something I don't usually do, I want to quote from John MacArthur and Mark Arthur's study Bible. He makes some great summarization of verses 1 through 4. And rather than try to take what he had and put it in his own words, I'm just going to quote and give John MacArthur credit for what's said. For the law, in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, having the shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually every year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those same sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. John MacArthur summarizes these verses this way. He says, the Levitical system was not designed by God to remove or forgive sins. It was preparatory for the coming of the Messiah in that it made the people expectant. Remember Hebrews 9:28, we closed off. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It was preparatory for the coming of the Messiah in that it made the people expectant. It revealed the seriousness of their sinful condition in that even temporary covering required the death of an animal. Just the temporary covering of sin required an animal to die. How much more so the actual removal of sin? It revealed the reality of God's holiness and God's righteousness by indicating that sin had yet to be removed. Sin had yet to be removed. There was a continual reminder of sins every year. Finally, it revealed the necessity of full and complete forgiveness so that God could have desired fellowship with His people. End quote of John MacArthur there. It's a great summarization of verses 1 through 4. Now, it's kind of a setup. I want to share with you two key verses in my life, if you will. They are two key verses that shape the direction I take when I preach. And whether you know it or not, whether you're conscientious of it or not, it is what will distinguish my preaching from other people's preaching. Not the stutters and the stammerings, but there's a distinct direction in my preaching. There's a distinct focus in my preaching, whether it's Old Testament, whether it's the Gospels, or whether it's the Epistle. And that focus is Jesus Christ. If I'm in the Old Testament, I'm looking for Christ. If I'm in the Gospels, I'm looking at Christ. And if I'm in the Epistles, I'm seeking to be like Christ, to look like Him. I'm either looking for Him, looking at Him, or trying to look like Him. But the focal point of my preaching and my study of the Scriptures is to discover and uncover Jesus Christ. And that's crucial. Go sit in another sanctuary sometime. Next time you're on vacation, don't do it this Sunday, but sometime when you're on vacation and you drop in at somebody else's church, take out their bulletin and just jot down, don't put any titles on there, but just make some hash marks. How many times is Jesus Christ mentioned in a sermon? And jot that down. And you'll determine whether Christ is a mention in the passing of the Scripture or whether Christ is the substance of the message. Maybe as an interesting point, write down the number of stories that are told as opposed to the number of times Christ is referenced. And become aware of the centrality of Christ in the preaching. Mark Lauterbach, one of the three most influential men in our life, influenced me most in this way, in that my preaching is to be Christ-centered and Christ-centric. And we will close with that. We'll get there, even when we come back to closing. So where would we find that in the Scriptures? John 5:39, you don't have to turn there. But Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he's telling them, you search the Scriptures because in them you think they have eternal life. And it's the Scriptures that speak of me. Christ is clearly telling the men who owned, if you will, the Old Testament, you're searching them, but you're not searching for me. The Scriptures speak of me. When I go to the Old Testament, I need to go with the understanding the Scriptures are speaking about Christ. Luke 24:27, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two guys who didn't initially know who he was. And Luke 24:27 says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, everything in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he began to expound to them the things concerning himself. When Christ taught the Scriptures, Christ taught about Christ. And if I'm going to teach the Scriptures the way Christ taught them, they will be Christ-centered. Now, let's make it through. We'll read three verses. We're only going to make it through two of those. But more than any other time, tonight's message strongly couples in with next week's message. Strongly couples in. You will thoroughly understand next week by leveraging off of what we have this week. All right. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You know, with all of the time spent determining the sacrificial system, with all of the Scripture that details how the sacrificial system is to be in place, how the animal is to be prepared, how the blood is to be prepared, how the blood is to be applied, with all of those things and all of that consuming the Old Testament and consuming individuals up to this point, it should be radically revolutionary to say that sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. That should be a radical, radical statement that would almost sound like a contradiction to all of what the Old Testament was demonstrating of the Christ to come, that he would be the ultimate sacrifice. You would think it'd be contradictory. But you see, the problem wasn't in the animals being offered. It was in the offerings that were being made. And what I want us to walk through, yes, is somewhat of a diversion tonight, is to walk through and see, why weren't these sacrifices sufficient? Why was there no desire in these from this perspective? Why in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin that God had no pleasure? Because I think we're going to glean that as Baptists, and as followers of Jesus Christ, we can make the same mistakes in our worship. And essentially, I'll make this statement. Sacrifice is meaningless. Sacrifice is meaningless. Now, we're also going to go through a significant number of the Old Testament passages just to walk through this. So bear with me. If you can churn through some of them, certainly do so. If you can't, I understand that there's just a lot of them tonight. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 1. So if you leave your marker in Hebrews 10, make your way, if you choose to Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I found that individuals may not necessarily take complete notes, but I have been completely impressed, and I'll just say it, I've been completely impressed when I saw Corey's notes one night and did not realize that I had made quite so many references, but Corey caught them all in an offering envelope that had to be opened up to catch all these references. But if you don't catch them for some reason, please feel free to come up and ask me afterwards. I'd be happy to do that. to give you the references. Isaiah chapter 1, we start to see why the sacrifices were meaningless. We start to see why God had no pleasure in them, and then we begin to glean some truth for us to see if we fall into that same camp. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, say the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, and the calling of all these assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity at the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. What is the number one reason sacrifice can be meaningless? Or a first of many. And I may not even capture all of them. The first is if we have unconfessed sin, our worship is meaningless. If we have unconfessed sin, and the intention is not to offer that animal a sin, we have worship that is meaningless. Now, let me ask something pretty profound here. Can a lost person truly worship? Can a person who hasn't entered into personal relationship with Jesus Christ worship? Depends on how you define worship. If worship is a response to the revelation by God of who He is, and Jesus Christ is the culmination of that revelation, then you have not responded to the culmination of the revelation. You have not worshipped. And you cannot worship. There's two main reasons. The first response, revelation, is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. In the absence of salvation, there's no cleansing of your heart or our mind from our sin. Imagine, I don't know if any of you endured this, but imagine being a kid sprayed by a skunk. Your mom loves you, but she doesn't want to get near you. And everything you're offering smells like skunk. And everything a lost person offers to God, other than themselves initially, everything they offer smells like sin to a righteous and a holy God. Why is one of the reasons worship can be meaningless? Sin. And unconfessed sin for both of us. Hosea 6:6 tells us the second reason. We have unconfessed sin, that's one of the reasons. The second one, and I'll read this one to you. In the absence of mercy and the knowledge of God, worship is meaningless. Those who worship Him, remember the discussion with the woman at the well. Those who worship Him must worship Him in two things. What? Spirit and truth. Good. You guys are all over it. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It's with you. I use the flip-the-page approach to find the book of Amos quite often. Or, like I do tonight, I cheat, and I've got the verses on my sheet. But I did make it to Amos, and if you want to make it to Amos, chapter 5. It is amazing as I walk through this study, just ask myself, Lord, why were the offerings just displeasing in your sight? Why were you not interested in these sacrifices? And throughout the Old Testament, we see consistent answers and descriptions. Amos chapter 5, first, we'll look at verse 4, verse 6, and then we'll read a larger portion. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Seek me and live. When you walk into worship, are you seeking God? Or are you just seeking a watch to see how long this guy's going to preach tonight? Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." Seek the Lord and live. Now look at verses 22 and 23. All of this is tied up to this. Even verse 21, I hate. Can you imagine God hating? And when God's saying I hate, He follows that with I despise. And following I hate and I despise, He uses this word, your. Imagine God speaking that to you. I hate, I despise your something. Here He's saying your feast days, and I don't savor in your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your strings, of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Jesse, I'm not singling you out tonight, but I'm going to single you out tonight. Scripture says, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Why? Because you're not leading to seek Him. Jesse, Hannah, Corey, Nikki, and yes, Delaney, tonight. When you lead us, are we following you as you seek the Lord? Ask yourself that. Follow me, and I will lead you in the presence of the Lord. If you cannot say that, you should not be ministering through music. Serving in this capacity is not intended to be a way of standing in front of the congregation. It's a way of serving before the Lord, and do so in fear and trembling. I'm going to take us in a little bit to Malachi 2 and show you that the warning to me is even scarier. The warning to me is even scarier. Before we get there, 1 Samuel. Well, this last one, let me sum it up from Amos 5. If we are not seeking the Lord, our songs and instruments, our worship is meaningless. It's meaningless. 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. If you do not obey His word. So Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What he's saying here is what's more important, folks. Burnt offerings and sacrifices or obeying God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Watch this. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. The prophet has approached Samuel to say, because you will not obey the word of God, you will be removed as king. Or instrumentationalists, or singers, or pastors, or preachers, or teachers. If we will not obey the word of the Lord, if we're not obedient to the word of the Lord, our worship is meaningless. Hi, everybody, watch me preach to me. And go to Malachi chapter 2. This one's going to stun you a little bit. You probably could never imagine God doing what God says He's about to do. If you've never read through Malachi, you know, we always go to Malachi 4, right? So you tithe, give you money. Bless God and He'll bless you. If you ever hear me say that, throw something at me. Just throw something at me. Here's the warning. That the worship is meaningless if you do not proclaim the truth. This one is frightening for me. Verse 1 of Malachi chapter 2. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. I'm not a priest. I'm not the Aaronic priesthood. But those individuals were granted the responsibility before God to bring His word. Sounds like a pastor. Sounds like a teacher, but it's certainly a preacher. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name. How can a message that doesn't refer to Christ bring glory to Christ who's ever mentioned? If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you have not taken it to heart. Verse 4, you ready to watch God do something unbelievable? Behold, I rebuke your descendants and I spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take it you away with it. Here's what's happening. The animals were brought into the courts. And what do you think animals do? Aren't you glad cows don't fly? Right? Birdie, birdie in the sky, why do you do to win my eye? I don't know what the rest says, but the last line is, gee, I'm glad cows don't fly. There were individuals who were considered unclean, and their purpose in the temple was to take a shovel to scrape up the manure and to get it out of the sanctuary. To get it out of the temple during the feast time. And God says, I'm going to take a handful of it and I'm going to shove it in your face. That's what it says. I will spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your solemn feasts. And just like the feces, someone's going to carry you out. I'm going to make you unclean because you won't declare the word. Wow. Anybody else want to be a preacher? You don't proclaim the truth. You don't hear from God. When you do hear from God, you don't proclaim the truth. That's what he told the priest in the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. When you come up, you do so in fear and trembling, not because you guys are mean and ugly or rude or anything like that, although sometimes you can be. But if I say, thus saith the Lord, and God says, excuse me, you want to rub feces in my face? Wow. If I don't proclaim the truth, my worship is meaningless. You know there's one more example of meaningless sacrifice? Can I say something real provocative? One more example of meaningless sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is just as meaningless and ineffectual if it is ignored, neglected, or rejected. You render the sacrifice of Christ ineffective in your life if you ignore it, reject it, or neglect it. Meaningless worship. What a sacrifice that is meaningful. Psalm 69, 30-31. Let me just read this one. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. How easy is it to take worship and make it meaningful? Come in with a thankful heart. A heart that has thanksgiving. Psalm 19. It comes from a pure heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my strength, and my Redeemer. Are the words of your mouth right now? Are the meditations of your heart right now something that would be acceptable in the eyes of God? Could you take the thoughts you have and offer them up unto the Savior? That is meaningful worship. Jeremiah 7:23. Meaningful worship comes from obedience. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Micah 6. Micah 6:6-8. Meaningful worship comes from justice, mercy, and humility. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You might not be able to offer rivers of oil, thousands of rams, But you, at every age in here, can do justly. You can love mercy, and you can walk humbly with your God. And folks, in the midst of all of this meaningless worship, go back to Hebrews chapter 10, in the midst of all the sacrifices that God did not like, comes this phrase, "But a body you have prepared for me." All of the others out of a wrong heart, all of the others out of a wrong motive, Jesus Christ comes with a body prepared for me. In the volume of the book, in verse 7 of Hebrews 10, it is written of me to do your will. Why are the sacrifices so distinct? Because not only is that which is being offered willingly doing it, an animal is clueless. Not offering itself. And the person offering it is not truly making the sacrifice himself. And it even gets worse if his heart and mind is not in the right place. But Christ has come to do His will. And He says, "But a body you have prepared for me." And folks, we can do no less. It sounds kind of strange. Am I to go offer myself as a sacrifice? Yes, but please listen to all of it so you don't hang up or don't end up in the wrong spot. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I put it this way, not God's as a little g plural, but as an apostrophe s God's. It belongs to God. God gives me the freedom to do what He wants with His body. Did you see it? God gives me the freedom to do what He wants with His body. I'm His. I've been bought at a price. Romans 12:1, common verse. You probably have it memorized. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service." What He's saying is, we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, not one that dies, unless we're going to die to sin and die to arrogance and die to pride, and die to disobedience, and die to rebellion. We offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, let's get into a controversial portion about this passage. We've read it. Somebody turn to Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, because that's what we're quoting from in this portion. These three verses, 5, 6, and 7, is a quote of Psalm chapter 40. And it tells us two things. Way back when David wrote, he understood the inadequacies of sacrifices. And let me tell you, David offered a lot of sacrifices. But he not only told us the inadequacies of the sacrifices, he prophesied about a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. Now, it just sounds a little different. Here, let me read it again. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." We covered that. "But a body you have prepared for me." Who has, Psalm chapter 40, can read that out really loudly? Somebody want to read this for me? Verses 6 through 8, Psalm chapter 40. There you go. Wait a minute. Didn't the author of Hebrews just say, "A body you've prepared for me"? "And you said, but my ear you have pierced"? Somebody else have a different translation? "The ears you have opened." All right, what is going on there? Oddly enough, John actually covered this Sunday night. You remember that word that started with an S and ended in C that most of us couldn't pronounce? Synecdoche? Michael, am I pronouncing that properly? Synecdoche? See, I can't even get it right. But it's important. That word that Michael said is important because what we've got is we've got an idiom. The author of Hebrews is writing most likely to folks who understand Greek. And to quote the Old Testament, you're going to quote Greek. And if you're quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, you are quoting what? The Septuagint. It's the Old Testament translation of Hebrews into Greek. And that's how the Greek reads. But it's actually a very accurate description because of the way both the Hebrews and the Greeks understood it. To make reference to any part of the body is to imply that the whole body is included in that. And so we have two different versions of this. We've got an ear that's pierced. A slave who did not want to leave a slave who said, I'm staying here, I'm declaring I'm yours, would put his ear up against the post and he'd have a saw or something driven through it. His ear would be pierced and he says, my body's completely yours. The same thing's true with the ears being opened. It's even maybe more so there. Because the ears being opened is an understanding that I am going to hear and obey and follow with this body. Now, I really wrestled with whether or not I wanted to get into biology here. I studied biology the first time I was in school at A&M and took biology. And you have the conception of an egg and you get something called a zygote, right? By my definition, by every scientific definition, that zygote is completely distinct from both parents because it has a combination of chromosomes, right? So this zygote begins to multiply in cells and it's kind of like this circular mass. And this zygote is building up and building up, right? And then a little indentation occurs on this zygote and that indentation gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's the first portion formed of our bodies. Do you know what that is? Nope, it's not our heart. It's our blessed assurance. It's our buttocks. Folks, we are made butt first. How's that for humility? Yeah. Now I've lost you guys. I know it. The Greek translations of the Hebrew. I'm sorry? Texas A&M. At least everybody born on the campus of Texas A&M were conceived and developed. Now go back and read Psalm 139 where it says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but first. It really is. We are made. Now, a little distinct here. The Greek translation of the Hebrew here indicates that the ears were mentioned to emphasize hearing God's word and will turn and then act on this in obedience. It's as if Christ was saying, I've heard what you said, and with my whole body I am going to obey. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. A body you have prepared for me. And in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ is saying, I've heard, and with my whole body I'm going to obey. It's also a reference to His blood. Remember Hebrews 9:12 with His own blood? Hebrews 9:14 with the blood of the cross? They imply that Jesus Christ's whole body was given as a sacrifice. Now, I've used this analogy, and I want to share this with you guys. I've used this story before, and because Caleb's not in here, and I don't have to pay royalties when he's not in here, I can share a story about Caleb. And I've shared this with you in different contexts with some of you, but many of you haven't been here part of this. When we were out in California several years ago, I was the middle school director. Kathy and I did middle school ministry out there. And on Wednesday nights, we would do something called Splash. We would go hang out at somebody's swimming pool. We'd have snacks. You have to feed middle schoolers all the time. We had snacks. We had swimming. We had time of Scripture, time in the Word of teaching, and then some music time. Well, Caleb was about 2.5, 3 years old at the time. Yeah, and he wanted to participate very much in Splash. Yeah, any of you that have kids that age know what I'm talking about. So the first time I lost the church phone, I was standing on the edge and Joshua jumps in. It wasn't even Caleb, it was Joshua. It was Caleb. Boy, getting old. Caleb goes and jumps in the water. Sure enough, what's he do? He sinks. He swims like a rock, right? You dive like a turtle, swim like a rock. So I went in, not thinking, I just jumped in. Fortunately, the ink on money doesn't run away or what have you, but my church phone was trashed. It was done for. That was the first time. The second time was towards the end of the evening. Everybody had swam. Most of the youth had put their clothes back on, their street clothes, very nicely dressed and stuff. And Joshua decided to pick a girl up and throw her in the water, and he did. And then when she got out of the water, this girl said, oh, shucks, and just jumped back in, or what the heck, or something like that. And she jumped back in. Well, Caleb thought that would be important to do, so he ran to the edge of it. He went jumping in and says, oh, what the heck, and jumped in, splashing. And I'm about 5 to 10, well, probably even 15 feet from the pool at that time. You can't imagine how fast 190 pounds made it to the water. I was thinner then, but I made it to the water. And I'm coming up out of the water, and I've got him. He's not even gasping or coughing. I've rescued him out of the water. And I look back, and there are people standing up, getting up from the ground, all around the pool, including my wife. In my desperation to get to Caleb, I just wiped people out. I mean, knocked people everywhere. Knocked one girl in the pool. Just knocked people over. Didn't even realize it. Didn't feel it. Listen, that's the passion in which Jesus Christ came to rescue you and me. But there's one more example. And I wasn't the rescuer here. Deborah actually was. The one time Caleb wanted to reach in, and I'll see if I can demonstrate this. Caleb wanted to reach into the hot tub. And so he's leaning over and leaning over and leaning over, and his feet get caught on the edge of the hot tub. And he goes down, hands forward, to the center of the hot tub. So he's down here like this with his feet caught, and he can't get his feet up. And you'd think he'd be okay because he's at the bottom of the pool, or the bottom of the hot tub, right? The problem is, he's holding himself up underwater. Right? He seems to have control of the situation. His feet are in position. He's underwater. One girl who was dressed kind of tried to reach in to get him. You know, how deep can you reach standing on the edge of the hot tub when the child is buried down at the bottom? Deborah didn't reach in. She was completely dressed and she jumped in. Completely jumped in. And got completely soaked to save her brother. I should have. The thing about Christ is he didn't reach into humanity to save us. He jumped in. And he not only didn't get wet, or he wasn't concerned about getting wet, Christ got bloody. He didn't jump into a hot tub. He jumped onto a cross. Because sacrifices are insufficient, because they were undesirable, when they came from an unwilling heart, the Scripture says, Christ delighted to do the will of God. And that's what will be next week. Watching someone offer himself by his own will. That is why the sacrifice is superior.